tonight to the 6th chapter of the book of Micah. You're probably already paying attention here, noticing that just 6th chapter, 7th chapter, the old man said that's all of it. It's not a very big book, only has 7 chapters. But we are in the 6th chapter, and we will not get probably to what I consider the key verse of the book, but we'll get almost to it. It'll probably be next Sunday night. But I think the 8th verse of the 6th chapter is a very excellent verse and really sums up the whole of true religion, whether it be under the Old Dispensation or under the New Testament dispensation. We begin here in the 6th chapter, verse 1 to 5, and it has to do with the Lord's case against His people. And I use the word case in a legal sense, because there is presented here more or less like a courtroom scene. And God is more or less pleading His case through the prophet Micah. We start out with the Lord pleading His case here before the mountains and the hills. In verse 1, that's not an unusual way for God to speak. He does that same in Deuteronomy 32 in verse 1, and in Isaiah chapter 1 in verse 2, and then in the book of Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. So it's not an unusual thing for God to address inanimate nature and call upon inanimate nature to serve as a witness regarding His dealings with His people. Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. The word here means to plead with God in controversy. The whole nation is bidden to heed the words that are here being spoken. And then the expression there, contend thou, that's God's words to Micah, telling him to put himself in the people's place and to plead a case in court to the mountains and to the hills. The mountains and the hills are older than man, and they had certainly witnessed the Lord's goodness to Israel in times past. They had also witnessed the ingratitude of the people despite God's blessings, and they could testify against the people of Israel because of that. It would seem from the way that it starts off, hear ye now what the Lord saith, that the prophet was very earnest in this plea. And I think sometimes we need some more earnest pleading on the part of those that preach the Word of God. I think there's nothing wrong with pleading with sinners, so long as you do not go against the overall revelation of the Word of God. One has well said that a cold, frosty heart can never kindle others into a flame. I remember the story they told Dwight L. Moody one time. He was on board the ship going across the Atlantic, going over, I believe, to speak in London over there someplace. And there was an infidel on board the ship, and they often would sit together when they would have time to eat or something like that, and they conversed quite a bit. But anyway, when the ship caught on fire, they were trying to put it out with buckets of water, as you might suppose, back in that time. And they made a comment to the old infidel. They asked him, you know, and he told Mr. Moody, said, reckon we ought to pray. And he said, no, so we're going to pray and bail water all at the same time. And he said, well, said, you've been having service right here in this place, that we might say that your church is on fire. And Mr. Moody said, yes, said, you never have come. Said, how did you know whether we had any church here or not? He said, well, I heard about it from other people. He said, well, why hadn't you been down before? He said, well, the church had never been on fire before. So maybe if there was more fire in the people of God, we could kindle some fire in those that are lost and do not know our Lord Jesus Christ. Also gather from the way that the verse reads there that the Lord is more or less saying, listen, Micah, the hills will probably hear you about as soon as the people will, because the people were not too receptive to what the man had been preaching to them. So the hills would hear him about as soon as the people would. And then we come down to the second verse, And the Lord has a legal controversy against Judah, is what we're seeing there. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy. And ye strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with his people. And he will plead with Israel. I say again, this is a courtroom scene. And so what we have here are the words of the prophet obeying the divine command that was given back up there in verse 1. And I note that they're called here his people. Very important expression. His people. They were his by election. They were his by covenant. And they were his by their own profession, because they claimed to be the people of the living God. But now the covenant relation between God and Israel has come to the point of a court case. You know, whenever a covenant relationship of marriage gets to the place that you go to court, it's just about over with. And so the thought here more or less is, if you don't straighten up, I'm going to divorce you. That may be a funny way to express it, but that really is what the Lord is saying. In other words, if you're not going to live up to the covenant, if you're not going to do what you said, then we're going to have divorce proceedings. We're going to have to separate, go our different ways. I also note here that he talks about the mountains, and he talks about the strong foundations of the earth. The foundations of the earth a lot of times are considered the mountains, or the taproot of the mountains, like that. The writers in the Bible, they would speak of the everlasting hills. Not that the hills are as everlasting as God or as the earth, but they're certainly everlasting in comparison to man and to things of time and place that are constantly changing and going the way of all the earth, going down the gates of death and all of that. So compared to man's life and man's doing, the hills were considered everlasting. They're called that in Genesis 49 and verse 26. Also in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 33 and verse 15. I think there's a very important point to be made in that second verse. In the latter part of the fifth chapter, God was judging the heathen. He was judging the unsaved. But here he pleads with his people. Somebody said, well, now God treats everybody alike. No, he does not. He will judge the unsaved, but he will plead with his own people. There is a difference there. Now let me show you how that the Lord pleads with his own people. Perhaps there's no verse in all the Old Testament any plainer on it than Isaiah 1:18, where the Lord says, come now and let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow, and though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. So I say again that there is a distinction to be made there. God will plead with his people, but he will punish evildoers. There is a difference there between the two of them. Somebody said, well, Israel had depravity and everybody else has got depravity. What's the difference? Well, the fact that Israel had all of this depravity and all these problems we read about was all the more proof that they needed the redemption of the Messiah that the fifth chapter was all about. And I'll tell you, the people of Israel were not the only ones that need the redemption of the Messiah. Gentiles need it as well. We all need redemption because our depravity is found throughout the human race. We're all sinners before God. There's a little practical point there in the second verse too. Sin begets a controversy between God and man. In other words, if you want to get on the bad side of God, if you want to make him mad at you, you get involved in sin. Because he has a controversy against all sinners. He's at odds with them. And so a righteous God has a court case against every sinner. And according to Romans chapter 3, the verdict is guilty before God. There's a controversy. Why? Because of sin. Then we come to the third verse there, and we have the Lord asking as if they had any complaint. In other words, he said, if I've done you wrong, if I haven't treated you right, tell me where I've done you wrong. What's wrong with what I'm doing? Note how he continues to call them his people and my people. Oh, my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. He said, if you've got a case to plead against me, then come and plead the case. If I have committed wrong, tell me where I have done wrong. And so I would say that in loving condescension there, Jehovah opens the suit and assumes the position of the defendant. So in other words, if you've got a charge to lay against me, bring it forth. What have I done? What have I done to drive you away? Have I let you down? Have I failed to keep my part of the covenant? He would often ask them questions like that. Isaiah 5 and 4, Jeremiah 2, verse 5 and 31. You see that God asked questions like that. Look over there at the passage in Jeremiah chapter 2. You can see how the Lord would often raise these questions like he's raising here. More or less a courtroom scene, as it were. Thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me, and have walked after vanity, and are become vain? Then look down at verse 31. O generation, see ye the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness unto Israel, a land of darkness? Wherefore say my people, we are lords, we will come no more unto thee. And so these are common expressions found in the Old Testament, and Micah, of course, like the others, use them. I want to point out that God does not demand what is impossible and unreasonable of his people. He's not a tyrant to compel men to serve with rigor and hardships. God is not an austere or a hard man. The Bible makes that very plain. The Lord was certainly condescending there when he said, testify against me. What charge could you bring against the holy God? In fact, you couldn't bring any. It seems though as if he's saying, am I a hard master? Are the demands that I make upon you as my people, are they unreasonable? Are they more than I should ask you to do? Wherein have you rebelled against me in this awful manner? But I say again, in spite of their grievous sins, he still calls them my people. So God remains faithful. And he has not disowned them, although they have been unfaithful to him and pretty well disowned him. Then we go down to the fourth verse, and he tells them about all the good that he's done. For I have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and have redeemed thee out of the house of servants. And I have sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. So God had not only done them much good, he had done them more good than maybe they had even thought about. Really, the Lord is being treated by Israel here as if he's been guilty of some injustice toward them. But he's done no evil. He has done them nothing but good. And one of the great things that he did for them was to redeem them from the unbearable slavery of Egypt. And many, many times in the Old Testament, God reminds them how that he redeemed them out of being slaves in Egypt. And so when you think about the whole nation of Israel, she owed her existence as a free nation to her deliverance from Egyptian bondage. Had God not redeemed her, she would not have been a separate and independent nation. She would have some way been absorbed probably into the nation of Egypt. So God made her a nation. And then he mentions that he had given them Moses, an inspired leader, a great teacher of the things of God, and a lawgiver. He gave them a man that was the meekest man on the earth, the Bible said. Perhaps in all the annals of human history, there has never been a greater leader or lawgiver than Moses. So what I'm saying is he had given them the best that this world had to offer. They had not gone second class or third class or fourth class. They had gone first class. They had the best. And then he says Aaron, a man who was the first high priest in Israel. He was the man that was the director of the divine worship of the tabernacle. And of course, the brother of Moses. And then there was Miriam, the sister of Moses and Aaron. And she was a prophetess. She had the gift of prophecy. And she led the people in praise at the Red Sea, if you'll read Exodus chapter 15. And so think about what God had done for them. He had given them Moses to lead them, Aaron to make an atonement for them, and Miriam to instruct the women in praising the Lord. So he had been very gracious unto them. And then we come down to the fifth verse, and I don't know, there really needs in our English version to have a word inserted, otherwise it's not going to make any sense. Sometime they inserted the word, sometime they did not. Here's one time they should have put a word in, they did not. Some have gone far enough to say that it probably was in the original manuscript and in the copying over the years it somehow got out. I don't know about that. I can just say that in English we need a word added for it to make sense. Otherwise you're going to get a false impression the way that it reads. Oh, my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. It looks like that all of that is about Balaam there, but in fact, he points out how that God turned the curse of Balaam into a blessing, and then how that he was good to him from Shittim there all the way to Gilgal. There's really two things there rather than one. The way our version reads, it just sounds like it's all jumbled up together. And we'll talk about that some later. But let's go back right now and talk about how that there had been deliverance provided there for the Israelites. Now, we don't have time to go back to the book of Numbers and read chapter 22 to 24. That certainly would take considerable time. But Balak was the king of Moab. And he hired Balaam, a fellow that claimed to have the gift of prophecy, and evidently did have some gift of prophecy, because he uttered some prophecy that was true. It did come to pass. He was kind of a mercenary fellow. He would prophesy if you'd pay him enough. And if he got enough money, he'd just about prophesy anything you want. Except in the case of Israel, he seemed to lose his voice a little bit. He just simply could not do what he was being paid to do. So Balak, the king of Moab, he hired Balaam to curse Israel, to put a curse on them, put a hex on them, as we call it today sometimes. But instead of cursing the Israelites, he blessed them. And I can imagine that the king of Moab might have wanted his money back after it was over with. But let me give you an example of what happened there. In the 23rd chapter, look at verse 14 down through 24, and some of this certainly is a prophecy about Christ, and it certainly did come to pass. And he brought him unto the field of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah, and built seven altars, and offered a bullock and a ram on every altar. And he said unto Balak, stand here by thy burnt offerings while I meet the Lord yonder. And the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, go again to Balak and say thus. And when he came to him, behold, he stood by his burnt offerings and the princes of Moab with him. And Balak said unto him, what hath the Lord spoken? And he took up his parable and said, rise up, Balak, and hear, hearken unto me, thou son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. Now, he'd been paid to curse. I guess Balak said, I'm not getting my money's worth today. Boy, this is a cheapskate operation that I've got myself into. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. That almost is a prophecy about how one day they would have a king. I'm telling you, some of this prophecy came to pass. God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. Don't ask me about that. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time it shall be said of Jacob, and of Israel, what hath God wrought? You remember what the first telegraph message was? You just read it right there. What hath God wrought? You know where they got it? Got it from the words of Balaam. Behold, the people shall rise up as a great lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah, see, and lift up himself as a young lion. And Micah just used that same terminology over there, if you remember, about the lion. He shall not lie down until he eats of the prey and drinks the blood of the slain. So poor old Balak, he never did get his money's worth until finally Balaam told him, said, I can tell you how to destroy him. Said, get them to marry all of these foreign women, and said, it'll corrupt their religion, and God will destroy them. And that's what happened to them. Now, seeing what God has done here in the way of causing that so-called curse of Balaam to be turned into a blessing, that was certainly God working in behalf of his people. Really, we need a comma there, something in English, say a comma there, and break it something like this. Answered him, then comma, then put in the word remember. It'll make sense in English. Because that's the end of the thought there. Him, that's all of it. The people that read the Hebrew said that's the end of the thought. And then he said, remember from Shittim unto Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. Now think about it for a little while. I should have put it on the map. I don't know which one I've got up. I can't see it from here. But Shittim was the last campsite before crossing the Jordan River. And Gilgal was the first campsite when they went into the land of Canaan. And so many things happened in the travel there from one place to another. There in Joshua chapter 4, there was the crossing of the river Jordan. They crossed it at flood stage. The Lord parted the water just like he did at the Red Sea. They went across dry shod. That was one of the great things God did for them. They also defeated the Midianites. And they had the settlement of Reuben and Gad and half of the tribe of Manasseh there on the west side of the Jordan before they went into the land of Canaan. So a number of things happened there. And throughout the entire book of Deuteronomy, there is a renewal of the Mosaic covenant. And so all of this happened there. God did indeed bless them from Shittim unto Gilgal. And he's calling their attention to that again. And God is showing here that he has proved that he's faithful to his promises, that he certainly does care for his people. He had taken very good care of Israel. So far as his part of the Mosaic covenant, he had lived up to his bargain. They had not lived up to theirs. They had repeatedly broken it. Then look here in the book of Micah as we go down to look at the sixth verse, and really six and seven there are questions about sacrifice. And like I said, we'll probably stop just by the time we get to the eighth verse for the next lesson next week. It seems like that at this point, evidently the sermon had taken effect and the people did repent to some degree. And they're more or less asking the prophet, now what have we got to do to get ourselves straightened out with the Lord? I mean, we're in a mess. God's been good to us. We've been bad to him. We'd like to have a revival. We'd like to get everything straightened out. So what have we got to do to get God to look down upon us with favor? And so they make a lot of proposals here. Sound like a lot of people, you know, that kind of get in a backslidden condition. They want to do something for the Lord, want to impress the Lord somehow, some way. But what the Lord wants, a lot of times they're not willing to give, and that's what the problem was here too. So we have a question here about what Judah should bring to worship before the Lord in verse 6. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the Most High? I bow myself before the High God. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Let's go back and look at that now. Again, the prophet is representing the people, is asking him how that they can make amends and obtain the favor of God. When it says, come before, that was the way in the Old Testament they spoke about coming into the very presence of the Lord for worship. And somehow, some way, I would today that we could realize when we come together in the church, we're coming before the Lord. I mean, that is what we're doing. We're in his presence more so than at any other time. You say, well, God's everywhere. Yes, but he is especially present in his church, like he was especially present over the mercy seat in the tabernacle and temple. Said, bow down before the Most High, God of the heights, who has his throne on high. A lot of times in the Bible, that's the thought about God, especially looking to the book of Isaiah, some statements there in chapter 33 and verse 5. The Lord is exalted, for he dwelleth on high. He hath filled Zion with judgment and righteousness. Then that famous text in the 57th chapter and verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabited eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy places with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite. So they're saying, what can we do? Do we need to bring calves of a year old? Well, if you go back and read in Exodus 12 and 5 and Leviticus 9, 2 and 3, you'll find out that calves of a year old were the choice victims of sacrifice. In other words, if we can get God's attention, we'll bring the very best that we've got. We won't bring the blind and the lame and all that like we've been doing. We'll bring down the very best thing that we have if it'll help us get straightened out with God. So they ask more questions. Now, I'll tell you what these questions demonstrate. They demonstrate that the people simply do not know how to worship God anymore. I mean, they're in a state of apostasy. They have lost the knowledge of true worship. And they're inquiring, having to find out. I wonder how many of the Lord's people today have lost the spirit of true worship. How many people today have gotten to the place that they hardly know how to worship God in an acceptable manner? You see, you worship God in spirit and in truth. If you don't have any truth, how do you worship God? Good question, isn't it? If you worship God in spirit and in truth, somebody said, well, a false church is just as good as a true church. No, no, no. You got to worship God in truth and in spirit. And if you got, so well, we got the spirit. Well, I don't believe you can have much spirit if you don't have the truth. And I believe if you got the truth, you're going to have some spirit. They go hand in hand. And so the people have really forgotten how to worship God. They've lost track of true worship. And I fear we've done as much in our generation. Listen to what all they propose here to do. Will the Lord be pleased with 10,000 of rams? Or with 10,000 of rivers of oil? That's a lot of oil and a lot of rams. By anybody's standard. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. Thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil. They would go to great excess in order to appease God. We'll do anything if it helps. They seem to be desperate at this point. Well, the sad thing is that a lot of people have a religion that they'd rather do than be real religious. In other words, they'd rather do a lot of things from a materialistic standpoint than really render the heart that they have within to the service of God. Now, the Lord cannot be appeased by material things. You know, some people say, well, look at our beautiful church building. Man, just look what a big offering we had this past Sunday, you know. Just look who we are and what we've done and all that. Doesn't mean a thing in the world. The problem is that just like the Jews of old, people in our time in Christendom, they cling to this outward form. To heal the breach of fellowship between themselves and God, it's no good. A zealous profession, liberal offerings, it doesn't mean a thing if God is not in it. Look at the statement there in Hebrews 10 and verse 4. Think about this thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil. But now listen to Hebrews 10 and 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. So what? They could come down with thousands of rams. They could come down with 10,000 rivers of oil, and that'd be a lot of oil. But it wouldn't appease God because he wanted something more than all this materialistic thing. He wanted their hearts. He wanted to control their souls. And that's what they didn't want to give. Somebody said, well, now, it sounds like a pretty liberal offering there. Going to bring a thousand rams and all that. Well, God only required one ram for our sin offering, not 1,000 or 10,000 or something like that. You know, there's a lot of people that'd be willing to give God more than he requires if somehow he'd kind of lighten up on them, as it were. God, you can't deal with God like that. He don't deal with people like that. That's all wrong when you try to do that. And then they make the ultimate offer there. In the latter part of that, they said, we'll offer human sacrifice. Said if he's not going to be satisfied with this thousands of rams, said, then we'll even bring one of our kids down and offer it to the Lord. My, they must have been steeped in the worship of Moloch by this time. I mean, that was the worship of child sacrifice. And the very law of Moses, like in Leviticus 18:21, 20, verse 2 and 5, prohibited all human sacrifices of all kinds. You offered animals, but you never offered human beings. And so the people are evidently very steeped in Moloch worship, because they're to the point they're willing to give God a human sacrifice. God does not want a human sacrifice. He wants them to surrender up their spirit to Him and not any fleshly thing whatsoever. So what God wants is their hearts. He wants control of their lives. That's the very thing they do not want to give Him. And like I said, this all proves that the people had no knowledge about how to worship God properly. They tried to bargain with God like He was a merchant. Think about it, trying to bribe God or bargain with God. You can't bargain with God. You can't bribe God. I think sometimes a lot of this Arminianism tends in that direction. They're going to bribe God with this or that, and they're going to do certain things to get God's attention. But what God wants is the spirit and the life of a person. If He has that, He'll have the thousands of rams and the rivers of oil and all that. That's secondary, though. Think about it. Tried to bargain with God and tried to bribe God. So we'll even bring a human sacrifice. We'll go to the ultimate extreme if somehow you'll lighten up on us about this judgment. If you'll end this controversy you have against us. They would make any sacrifice except for righteous living. They would not rend their hearts before the Lord and devote themselves to His work. And so there's going to be a very simple answer given to that solemn question there. They asked all these questions. The answer is simple there in verse 8, which we won't explain, but I will read. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. That's what they wouldn't do. That's what the Lord wanted. He didn't want human sacrifice. He didn't even want 10,000 rams or 10,000 rivers of oil. He wanted them to walk humbly with Him. And that they had not done. So we'll save that until our next lesson, next Sunday night, taking up there again at the 8th verse. Let us stand and we shall sing.